When Jesus had finished saying these things, he departed from Galilee and went to the region of Judea across the Jordan. Large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. Some Pharisees approached him to test him. They asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife on any grounds?" "Haven't you read," he replied, "that he who created them in the beginning made them male and female? And he also said, 'For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh.' So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate." "Why then," they asked him, "did Moses command us to give divorce papers and to send her away?" He told them, "Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because of the hardness of your hearts, but it was not like that from the beginning. I tell you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery." His disciples said to him, "If the relationship of a man with his wife is like this, it's better not to marry." He responded, "Not everyone can accept this saying, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born that way from their mother's womb, there are eunuchs who were made by men, and there are eunuchs who have been made themselves that way because of the kingdom of heaven. The one who is able to accept it should accept it." Then little children were brought to Jesus for him to place his hands on them and pray. But the disciples rebuked them. Jesus said, "Leave the little children alone and don't try to keep them from coming to me, because the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these." After placing his hands on them, he went on from there. This is the word of the Lord.
If you're visiting today, I want you to know that we are teaching through the Gospel of Matthew. This is our general practice. Occasionally, we might do some topical sermons, but the general practice is to teach straight through books of the Bible, and this is where we are landing today. So there's nothing behind this in terms of what I'm trying to do, but I want you to know that's what we are doing today. And I want to acknowledge as we begin that this is a really sensitive subject for people, for many people. It's a subject that comes with a lot of pain. And so by talking about these things, I realize it could potentially, as we talk about marriage and divorce and immorality, that it could potentially dredge up some painful things. And that's not my intent to do that. My intent is to teach what Jesus teaches so that we understand what he says. And I want to do it carefully and I want to do it compassionately. Regardless of your experience with divorce, and I know that's a number of our stories here, you are welcome here. In Jesus' name, we welcome you. Sometimes Christians who have been divorced have been treated as second-class citizens in churches, and we don't want that to be the case here. His grace is more than enough for all of us. This passage actually is more, that said, this passage is actually more about marriage than it is about divorce. And we want to understand marriage as Jesus understands it, because our conviction as Imprint Church is that Jesus is the creator. He is the one true God who came in the flesh. And therefore, if he's the creator, then he is the creator of marriage. And therefore, what he says about marriage is absolutely true and carries divine authority for what marriage is, what it's supposed to be, and is therefore absolutely relevant for our lives today. Now, I realize that we have some here who are young. Maybe they're students, and you're just like, that's like light years away from you, that you're not even thinking about marriage, not at this time. But would you stick with me? Because what if you want to be married someday, then what he says is applicable to you, that you need to understand what this is all about as you think about that in your future. So let's start with verse 3 in the setting. Some Pharisees approached him to test him. They asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife on any grounds?" So the religious leaders, their opposition to Jesus is ramping up. Matthew is showing us that this opposition is ratcheting up as time goes by. And they're always looking for a way to trap Jesus in his words or to trip him up in some way so that they can use that against him and undermine his ministry. And so they ask him today, on this occasion, about divorce. There's only one place in the Old Testament law that addresses divorce, and that's Deuteronomy chapter 24. And they want to know from Jesus what constitutes legal grounds for a divorce. But he shows them, you're not even asking the right question. You're barking up the wrong tree. You're chasing down the wrong trail. Before you can answer the question of what can end a marriage, you need to know what a marriage is. You need to know what God intends a marriage to be. So think about this with me for a second. The nature of a thing and the value of a thing determines whether it's morally acceptable to end it or to terminate it. So for example, let's say you're a parent and from the other room, your child calls out, "Mom, Dad, can I throw this away?" And you can't see them. They just call from the other room. What are you thinking? What's your first response? What is it? You're not just like, yeah, go for it. Because are they holding a piece of paper or their baby brother? You have to determine the value of the thing. And before you can say, can I get rid of this thing? Same with marriage. Likewise, before Jesus answers the question about terminating a marriage, he wants us to know what marriage is, what God intends it to be. If it's a cheap thing of convenience and there's no harm in putting an end to it, sure, why not? Go for it. No big deal. If it's just a casual thing, no problem. But that's not what he says. Let's look at verses 4 to 6 again. Haven't you read, he replied, that he who created them in the beginning made them male and female? And he also said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. So I want you to notice a few things. As we kind of go through the scripture, I'm going to point some things out. The first thing I want you to notice is where Jesus goes to provide his authoritative teaching on marriage. Where does he go? He does not appeal to the rabbis of the day. He does not appeal to Greek cultural writings of the day. He doesn't say that marriage is whatever you want it to be and you can marry whomever you want so long as you love that person. That's not what he says. That's not where he goes. Where does he go? He goes to the scripture. He goes to the Bible. And Jesus believes that the Bible, and when we say Bible, we're talking about the Old Testament, the Hebrew scriptures. He believes this is the divine word of God. These are God's words spoken to humanity for our good. And let me show you what I mean by that. He quotes the first book of the Bible, which is the book of Genesis, and its creation account. So notice, he doesn't go to the law. They're asking him about the law. He doesn't go to Deuteronomy 24. He goes prior to the law, further back. He goes to creation. And he quotes the book of Genesis. Notice in verse 5 that Jesus is referring to God when he says, and he also said. Have you not read? And then he goes, and he quotes the scripture, and he goes, and he also said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and will be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. Now, this is a quotation from Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. Now, here's what's fascinating. When you go back and you read Genesis 2, verse 24, that's not a direct quotation of God's speech. And yet, Jesus is saying God said this. What does that mean? It means that Jesus views even the narrative portion of Scripture as God's words. Isn't that fascinating? He says, and God said, you go back and he's like, no, God didn't actually say that. That's not a quotation. But Jesus says, this is God saying this. So what I'm saying is that the Hebrew scriptures, the Old Testament, even narrative portions, Jesus views as God's word to us, carrying divine authority behind it. These are God's words for us. And notice then also that God's design for marriage is for one man and one woman. And for Jesus, one man and one woman is interchangeable with male and female, and that is not the case in terms of today's common understanding, acceptable understanding of what gender and sex are. And he says male and female, and then he says one man and one woman. Now, what we have to understand, too, is that when in the creation accounts, when it keeps saying it was good, and it was good, and it was good, God created the world and human relationships and marriage for our flourishing, for our joy, for our good, for flourishing. This is his design. And so as the creator, he gets to determine, and he has determined, what arrangements and what relationships are supposed to look like to maximize human flourishing. And therefore, anything that goes beyond or outside or contradicts that arrangement, including that arrangement for marriage, works actually against human flourishing and is ultimately a violation of his will. In other words, it is sin. Now, while others may feel that a different arrangement may be better for them, whether two men or two women or one man with many women or multiple partners, it's not going to ultimately result in flourishing, in the flourishing that God intends for them, but only harm to themselves in the end. And there are people, friends, that I have in my life who I deeply love who disagree with me vehemently on my worldview. And what I have just said is considered by the world to be closed-minded and bigoted, but may I say this? I'm not appealing to my own wisdom. This is not my view. I'm appealing to the historic Jewish and Christian conviction on marriage held for millennia Not a recent view that's come about in the last number of decades, for millennia. And this view derived from the same Bible that Jesus read and believed is the divine and authoritative Word of God. Now, there's more that can be said about the nature of marriage. It's amazing to me how much Jesus can pack in just a few sentences. There's more that we can gather about the nature of marriage from his teaching here, and I want to give you three words that help capture the essence of what Jesus is teaching about marriage here. And if you've ever been to one of the marriage ceremonies that I have officiated, this will be recognizable to you, because I always actually go to Matthew 19 when I speak at weddings, because I want the couples to know and the people who are listening to know what Jesus, what God actually intends for marriage. So I'm going to give you three words that help capture the nature of the marriage covenant. By covenant, which I'll use a couple times, that word means a partnership before God. We're making a commitment, a covenant before God to each other. So here are three words, and I'll put these on the screen. Separation, oneness, and faithfulness. So the first word is separation. He quotes Genesis chapter 2 when he says in verse 5, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother." So interestingly, a separation of sorts has to take place before a coming together takes place. Before a man and a woman come together in marriage, the man has to separate from his parents, or you could say his family, his biological family, or his adoptive family, whatever it is, his family, which means then that his connection to his family is no longer his closest earthly relationship. It is now with his wife. Likewise, the same is true for the woman. She has to separate from her family and be joined to her husband. Now, this can be really hard for some families and some parents to accept, that they've got to let go, in a sense, but it's the way that God designed it, and he designed it for human flourishing. I have three daughters, and I suppose there's a good chance that they will get married someday. So let me tell you my prayer. My prayer is that I will be in my 90s before they're married, and they'll be in their 60s, and I pray that they'll get married on the same day in one ceremony, much cheaper. And Lord willing, I'll have a shiny cane and I will hobble down the aisle with all three of them and I will give them away. And the next day I will die. So that I never have to live days where I'm not the most significant man in their life. And I'll just go be with the Lord. Now, this separation that needs to take place, it doesn't mean that the man and the woman no longer have close earthly relationship, no longer close relationships with their family or their friends or their parents, but it does mean a couple of things. So yes, you can still have and should have good, honoring, loving relationships with your parents and with your families. But here's a couple things that this means. First, the separation means that they belong to each other exclusively. Exclusively, the traditional vows are forsaking all others. Forsaking all others. What does that mean? This is to renounce all other romantic relationships and commit to safeguarding your intimacy. Second, the separation means the marriage relationship takes precedence over all other earthly relationships, including the relationships with our kids. Now, that is a beautiful bond that parents have with their kids, but as much as we love them, as much as we feel tied to them, the reality is that God has given the marriage relationship to be even more important, more significant, to take precedence over the relationship with our kids. And as I have my oldest is entering her senior year, and I'm looking down, oh my goodness, like, in some year, and not too long in the distant future, I have two more coming up after her, we'll be empty nesters. And if our marriage is based on our children and we prioritize our children the most, what's going to happen to my marriage? It's going to suffer. Sometimes spouses, they don't even know who each other are anymore because they've invested so much. So we have to protect the exclusivity of our marriage. We have to protect the precedence, the importance that it deserves to be on top in terms of earthly relationships. So that's the first word, is separation. The second word that captures the nature of marriage is oneness. Still quoting Genesis 2, Jesus says in verse 5, "And he'll leave his father and mother, and he will be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh." One flesh. Now this refers to the sexual union between the husband and wife, and one of the implications of this, because this is the design, this is the designer's intention, this means that marriage is the only morally acceptable context in which to have sex. Now that just sounds so restrictive and so prudish and puritanical and insane to our culture. Why would we be so restrictive? Again, if he is the creator and his intention is for our flourishing, he knows this is the best context and the safest context for our flourishing. And when you look at the sociological data, everything supports this arrangement and this kind of commitment. But even more than the physical union, beyond the physical union, one flesh means two separate lives are becoming one. Some of you, probably when you were kids, you played with Play-Doh, or you have kids who play with Play-Doh. So this coming together into one is kind of like when you take one red lump of Play-Doh, right? And then you take a blue lump of Play-Doh and you combine it together, and what does it make? Do we know our colors? It makes purple. And then you can no longer, you can't be like, where's the blue? Where's the red? It is now a new thing. This is like what happens in marriage. When you're married, your bodies and your souls and your lives are so enmeshed and they're so intertwined with one another that you're actually one new thing together. One of the things I love about church is when I know married couples, like, I cannot think of like the husband apart from the wife. I can't think of the wife apart from the husband. This is like, there's an identity. There's just an identity. It's like Frank and Carol go together. They go together. Like, that's how I see them, right? How many years you've been married? 47. Praise God. That's awesome. That's awesome. The third word that captures the nature of the marriage relationship is faithfulness. That's in verse 6. But they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. So this means that the husband and the wife are to be committed to each other, to be faithful to one another, as long as they both shall live. That's why that vow is in the wedding ceremonies. Now, I want you to notice something fascinating and what I would consider mysterious about marriage. Jesus says, what God has joined together. So when I officiate ceremonies, you know, it could be said in one sense that the bride and the groom, they're by their own volition, they are choosing to get married. So you could say they're joining themselves together. Or me as the one who has the power invested in me by the state of Washington and the Lord Jesus Christ, like, I pronounce them husband and wife. So in one sense, maybe it could be said I'm joining them together. But neither of these are ultimately true in terms of who's doing the joining. God is doing the joining, which means the Creator is present in a wedding ceremony and somehow spiritually, mystically uniting them together to make them one new and actual real thing and entity. This is what Jesus is saying. And he's saying, because it's God who joins the man and the woman together, let no one separate the marriage. This is God's thing. So here's also what's interesting is that you could have two atheists who are getting married. They have no acknowledgement of God whatsoever. And yet, when they commit to one another and they get married, in some way still, God is the one who is joining them together. That this what we could call like a moral law or boundary around what a marriage is and about not breaking up a marriage is still true for them, as it is for you and me if we're married. And because this is God's, do not separate this marriage. So this means God's design is for a lifelong union, for a marriage that won't dissolve when life isn't feeling romantic and you don't feel like you're in love. That is never anywhere in the scripture as a legitimate grounds. Well, I don't really feel like I'm in love anymore. I had a Christian friend walk away from his wife. Because he said, oh, I just don't feel in love anymore. I was like, I didn't say it this bluntly, but I was like, show me where that is. And he devastated her because he just didn't want to be in the marriage anymore. Marriages are, even the best marriages, are always going to face hardship. Why? Because life is hard. It's just hard. Sex and romance cannot sustain a marriage. It just can't. Doesn't matter how great your sex life is or how great your romance is, that is not going to sustain. That's a ridiculous romantic view that's just continually just fed to us in culture and movies and pop songs. No. What is going to sustain a marriage? It's commitment to the covenant. Commitment to the covenant, because the marriage is God's creation. That will sustain it if you rely on the sustaining grace of God for your marriage. It can be so hard. In Ephesians 5, the Apostle Paul gives instructions to husbands and wives as for how they're to relate to each other in marriage. And he says in verse 32, and I'm just kind of grabbing something out of context, but I'll try to kind of bring some context. This mystery is profound. He's talking about marriage, but I am talking about Christ and the church. Now, if you're familiar with Paul's writings, you know that the word mystery doesn't mean something that's just hard to figure out. It's a theological term that means something that was previously unknown, undisclosed by God, that God has now revealed. And he is saying that God has revealed that he created marriage to be a picture, a living metaphor, if you will, like a parable, a picture of the relationship or the union between Jesus Christ and his church. And in this metaphor, Jesus is the groom And we collectively, the church, his people, whom he's redeemed by his blood, whom he died for to make his own, we are his bride. And our marriages, every marriage is supposed to put this relationship on display for the world to see, which means we're supposed to be faithful to our spouses because Jesus will always be faithful to us. He doesn't toss us to the side. He doesn't get tired of us. This is a forever union. This is a forever relationship that we, the church, have with Jesus. And therefore, what are we saying to the world about Jesus and the church if we're just like, oh, I'm kind of tired of my spouse. Like, we just argue and bicker a lot, and I'm not really in love with her anymore. We're denying the gospel if we just walk away from our spouse because we feel like it. So putting the pieces together, we can define marriage this way. Marriage is a lifelong covenant or partnership between one man and one woman, intended to reflect the union between Christ and the church. It's a lifelong union intended to reflect that relationship, that union that we have with Christ. So, lifelong is God's design. But we meet reality, don't we? There's intention, there's design, but we live in a world shattered by sin. And so, a lifelong union is not always possible. Divorce is an unfortunate reality. Now the Pharisees, to get back to the text here, the Pharisees are preoccupied with rules and regulations. They're concerned with checking boxes. We saw this in chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. We're going to see this big time in chapter 13. But they're concerned with checking boxes, and they're not concerned with God's design, which is where Jesus went. So they wrap back around to the law, because Jesus said all this beautiful stuff about God's intention in creation, and they come back to the law because they want to figure this out. Are we doing this right? You know, we want to get him involved in a debate, and we want to disagree with him, potentially. Verse 7 tells us, why then, they asked him, did Moses command us to give divorce papers and send her away? Their questions are so messed up. There's no command to get a divorce. And we're going to see that in his response. But they assume that if they're faithful to the law, if they file the paperwork, do the proper paperwork, check the box, you're good. We saw back on in the Sermon on the Mount that true righteousness is not about external conformity to religious rules and regulations. It's not about external religiosity. True righteousness is a matter of the heart. And so, of course, Jesus points it back to the heart. Look what he says in verse 8. He contradicts them. He says, Moses permitted, not commanded. Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because of the hardness of your hearts. But it was not like that from the beginning. So divorce was never commanded. It was permitted in certain cases because of what? The hardness of hearts. The hardness of hearts. I've thought about... I always want weddings, obviously a beautiful thing. I want weddings to be beautiful and to hold up this covenant. I try in pre-marriage counseling to present a realistic expectation of life. That whenever you have two sinners come together in marriage, what's going to happen? You're going to sin against each other at some point, right? You are going to hurt one another. It may not even be intentional, but it's going to happen because we are just broken by sin. And so therefore, there is an ever-present danger of our hearts hardening against one another. And you don't have to be married long to be able to see how that can happen, right? Some of you may be struggling in marriage. Now, I want to let you know, we've talked about this before, but we do have marriage mentors at Imprint that we are partnering some couples up with. These are people that we have trained specifically to come alongside and support marriages that are struggling in the church. We're not doing it perfectly. We're not professional counselors. But what we are saying is that we should not be doing this alone, and we don't want to see marriages struggling. And so we've taken couples who have healthy marriages, who have been walking with the Lord for a time, who are being matched with those who are struggling. And so if that's you and you could use some support, it's going to take some humility to say, I need some support. And oftentimes it's the husbands who don't want to ask because guys don't like to ask for help. But we can't be too proud to ask for help. And so if that's you, let us know. You can let us know, and we'd love to support you. You can also go to our website. Not liking the message here, I guess. No. You can go to our website, And on the top bar, it says Get Support, and then you can drop that drop-down menu. You can click Marriage Mentors, and we can connect with you that way. Sometimes hearts harden in one or both of the partners to the point that the marriage is so broken that it can't survive. Sometimes that's a reality. We just don't want to say, okay, well, sometimes that happens. We don't want to see that to happen to anyone. And according to Jesus, even when divorce is permissible, it's only on very specific grounds. He says in verse 9, I tell you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. This is what's known famously as the exception clause, and it shows up in another place or two. In the case of sexual, this is how I read it. And just so you know, not everyone's on the same page with me, but there are a lot of interpreters who would agree with me on this, but not everyone. This is how I understand it. In the case of sexual immorality, divorce is permissible, as well as remarriage. That's what it seems to me, but not everyone agrees with me on that. The Greek word for sexual immorality is porneia, from which we get the English word pornography. And there are differing views on what constitutes sexual immorality. What constitutes porneia? Well, certainly adultery does. But what about other forms of sexual sin, like addiction to pornography? What about that? Well, friends, this is not the time or the place to talk through all the complexities of every possible scenario. So I'll say this. Basically, sexual sin is so devastating to marriages because it's a violation of the one flesh union, and it tears at the very fabric of the marriage. And this is why in 1 Corinthians 6, the Apostle Paul writes, flee sexual immorality. Flee. Like if your house is on fire, you're running out. So flee sexual immorality like you would flee a burning house. That's the idea. Now, again, because we can't spend all the time on it, but I do want to acknowledge that there are differing views on whether there are any other grounds in which divorce is permissible, say in cases of abuse. And so I would say this, because we don't have the time to get into everything, is that these are very complicated issues with real people who are suffering. And so I don't think it's advisable to just take one Bible verse and just slap it on it and call it good, and there's your solution. There it is. But I will add that I personally don't think that Jesus means to say here that there are absolutely no other situations in which divorce is permissible. I know that opens some doors to like, oh, so what are you saying? But the reason I think that this is not like the absolute end-all be-all, that this is that porneia is the only conceivable situation in which divorce is permissible. The reason I think that that's not what Jesus is saying, that this is the only thing, is because when you get to 1 Corinthians 7, Paul talks about if you are a believing spouse and your unbelieving spouse deserts you or abandons you, you are no longer bound. You are no longer bound to them. And I take that to mean that their abandonment is legitimate grounds for divorce. Now, many, I think, faithful Bible scholars and interpreters would agree with that. There are some who do not agree with that. So in some ways, you're going to have to wrestle with this as I've wrestled just personally and just pastorally with how do I understand this? And especially as I'm up here, I know that my words are going to have some impact and influence on you. I don't want to say anything that's off base. I don't ever want to steer anyone the wrong way. Now, I think it's also very important to say that just because one has biblical grounds for divorce, it doesn't mean that they should pursue one. Because God is a God of miracles. God is a God who works wonders. And so he has worked wonders in extremely broken marriages because our first impulse should be toward repentance and reconciliation. And so I think we should earnestly pray toward repentance and reconciliation. I realize it's not always possible, even as Jesus here points to in the law, it's not always possible because of the hardness of human hearts. Clearly, Jesus has a very high standard for marriage. He sees this as a union that God created, and therefore it should be permanent. And the bar is so high, in fact, the disciples say to him in verse 10, if the relationship of a man with a wife is like this, it's better not to marry. They're thinking, if you can't just leave a bad marriage, it would be better to just stay single. If it's that permanent, I don't want to be in an unhappy marriage for the rest of my life, so maybe it's just better to not just be single. And so to that, Jesus replies in verse 11, not everyone can accept this saying, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who are born that way from their mother's womb. There are eunuchs who are made by men. And there are eunuchs who have made themselves that way because of the kingdom of heaven. The one who is able to accept this should accept it. So to kind of summarize this, I want to focus on that last part. Those who have made themselves eunuch for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. He's saying that for some, singleness is actually a gift. To remain unmarried and to not express yourself sexually in the context of marriage is a gift for some, and they actually choose not to get married for the sake of the kingdom of heaven, which in other words, we could interpret this as, so that they can devote themselves more fully to serving the Lord. And if you know Paul's writings in 1 Corinthians 7, he makes a big case for singleness, doesn't he? He makes a big case because you are able to devote yourself. Your attention and your devotion isn't divided. To some, singleness feels like a curse because they really want to be married, and that is an okay and a good desire to be married. But it's a hardship, and if that's you, I would just encourage you to keep asking the Lord to give you grace. Ask the Lord to fulfill your desire for marriage. So pour out your heart before him, and yet, continue giving yourself to him in service of Jesus and of service to his church. You have, it may not feel like a gift, it may feel like a thorn in your side, but your extra time has allowed you. And there are wonderful stories of people who are serving in the church who are single, who don't necessarily want to be single, who are nevertheless giving their time to the church. And there are some for whom singleness, it is actually a gift, and they receive it from the Lord as a gift. They are choosing willfully. They have no desire to marry, and they want to devote themselves to the service of the Lord. And we have faithful brothers and sisters at Imprint Church who have chosen singleness so that they can single-mindedly and wholeheartedly serve the Lord and his church. And I praise God for them. We should celebrate those who have chosen this path. They see it as a gift. They receive it as a gift. And our church is better for it. Now, I wasn't quite sure how to end this, but let me just wrap it by kind of like, because I know it's kind of been teaching in some sense, like lecture. Let me kind of summarize where we've been, the big picture. Jesus is asked about divorce, but his intention isn't simply to answer the question about divorce, but to point back to the creation, to point back to God's original design for marriage. Divorce is never what God wanted. It's never what God commanded, but he allowed for it because of the reality of sin and the hardness of human hearts. From the beginning, he intended it to be a lifelong covenant between one man and one woman, intended to reflect the union between Christ and the church. So if you are married, may you pursue a marriage that portrays to the world something about the faithfulness and the love of Jesus to the world. So when I say lifelong, some of you are thinking, well, maybe I'm just doing it if I haven't divorced my wife. It's not a righteous and awesome thing to just stay married and have a horrible marriage. There's some who never get divorced, but their marriages are dead even while they're living. So the call for the husband is Ephesians 5, to how has Jesus treated his wife, the bride? He lays himself down for her. He gave up his life for her. He nourishes the church. He cares for it. So it's not enough to just have a long, miserable marriage and call it good. No, our marriages are supposed to have the character that say something to the world about the faithfulness of Jesus, that makes the gospel more compelling because they see this compelling miniature picture of the relationship between Jesus and the church. And if you have been divorced, and I know that's a story for many of you here, then may you know that the Lord is ever gracious, that there is forgiving grace for where you have sinned and you confessed it, and there is healing, sustaining grace for the wounds to care for you and to carry you. And know that the Lord is always working through every situation, including your pain, for your good. For your good. And if you're single, whether you want to be single or not, then may you know that the Lord loves you, that he accepts you, and may you leverage your singleness to serve the Lord wholeheartedly. And I thought to conclude with the words that Paul concludes the letter, second letter to the Corinthians, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you. Let's pray. Jesus, we are thankful for your word today. I certainly would not choose this passage if I was just coming up with a sermon series. I'd just skip right over this, Lord, honestly. Go to something better. But your word is always good for us, and we need this. And I pray, Lord, for our brothers and sisters and friends here who have been devastated by divorce, who were divorced against their will because of the unfaithfulness and of their spouse, and we pray for your healing mercy in their hearts, that these wounds that go with us and the limps that we carry, that you would minister to them and that we would minister to each other. For those, Lord, who know that they have sinned in pursuing a divorce unrighteously without grounds, if that was their story, may they know that they're not in a perpetual state of unforgiveness or condemnation, but that if they have confessed and repented, that you have forgiven them and that you love them, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And for those who are single, wherever they may be, Lord, in that process, may you give them grace to trust you, to pour their hearts out before you, and know that you will satisfy them and be sufficient for them every day. And we do pray for them. If you have marriage for them, would you give them that, fulfill the desire of their heart? And until that day, would you give them the impulse in their heart and the commitment in their heart to use this time wholeheartedly to serve you and know that you see them, you've not forgotten them, even though it may feel that way sometimes. Jesus, may you make our marriages that are in this church a beautiful thing, that communicate, that testify to the world that Jesus died for his bride and Jesus loves his bride, the church. And may we trust you and submit to you and love you and respect you, Jesus, and honor you in everything. Help the marriages that are struggling. Help us to know how to come alongside those, and help us, if we are too prideful to say we need help, to get over that and say, God, you see me and you know I'm in trouble. You know we're in trouble. Help us. Lord, may we move toward your heart and your design for marriage as you intend. Lord, thank you for the chance to gather and worship. May we give our hearts to you now. Amen.